Well, we must turn to our book of Daniel, and I suggest we turn to the end of chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 is one of the most amazing chapters in the whole Bible, because it prophesies, that's our subject tonight, it prophesies the course of history right through the centuries with extraordinary detail. And all the details, of course, were fulfilled in the fullness of time. And at the end of the chapter, it introduces us to the last great tyrant of the world, Antichrist, the man of sin, the Superman dictator, who is to bring the world into the great tribulation between the time when the Lord has come for his own and the time when he comes in glory openly and publicly to the whole world. And it begins at verse 36. The king shall do according to his will, he shall exalt himself, and so on. But let's go down to verse 41. He shall enter also into the glorious land. That's how they speak about Israel. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, even everyone that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, those awaking to everlasting life, and those not awaking the rest to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. And though this is all about the Jews, yet we Gentiles can come into that in Christ. May the Lord bless his word. Now, you see what we're to do tonight. The book of Daniel, historically, and this afternoon we looked at the key chapter of the whole book, and indeed the key to all of prophecy, chapter 2, and we saw this afternoon how wonderfully it is history, and history has been foreordained, and history has come through, leading up to history which is yet to be made, how history is to end. And we were thinking this afternoon of that wonderful image chapter, and the stone that comes and smites the image and becomes the millennial kingdom of our Lord on earth, as I would interpret scripture. You amillennialists will have other interpretation to put upon it, but okay, we must respect one another's convictions, and you may be right and I may be wrong, but anyway, we won't fight about it, will we? We'll be good friends even if we have to differ. But as I understand scripture, the stone will be the millennial kingdom of our Lord, the last world kingdom in history the climax of history indeed. Now, of course, I'm not really down to speak about the Lord's return at all this weekend. It is a school of Bible prophecy which, of course, includes the Lord's return but doesn't deal specifically with that. And prophecy, I interpret, as it should be interpreted, in a much wider sense than the last things. But I won't be able to keep out the Lord's return. I couldn't this afternoon. I shan't be able to this evening or either time tomorrow. But it is really on Monday that we start a study of the second coming of our Lord. Though, of course, it colours our study in the book of Daniel quite a bit. Daniel isn't essentially a book about the Lord's return, though it includes very much about the latter times which lead up to the Lord's return. And indeed, there are passages in Daniel which speak specifically about the Ancient of Days coming and setting up his kingdom on earth. But I want you to realize that the subject tonight, the book of Daniel, with prophecy in view, is not specifically about the second coming of our Lord, though it will include that. Now, this word prophecy, of course, is a very big word indeed. And you mustn't misunderstand prophecy. It is in two different senses in the scriptures. Prophecy means forth-telling. I suppose essentially that is the meaning of prophecy in scripture. Forth-telling. Any message given by man from God is prophecy. In that sense, Paul uses it in the New Testament. One of the gifts of the Spirit is prophecy and the interpretation and so on. And prophecy in that sense is forth-telling. A prophet, essentially, is a man who tells forth the word God has given him to proclaim. We are rather inclined to use prophecy in the other sense, in the sense of foretelling, forecasting the future. We use prophecy rather in the sense of prediction, saying beforehand. But you see, prophecy is mainly forth-telling, but it includes, of course, foretelling. Now, our subject tonight in the book of Daniel, I would emphasize the second meaning of the word prophecy, the prediction side of it, the foretelling side of it. And that is what I want to emphasize from the book of Daniel, and I suppose nowhere so much as in this book of Daniel does this marvelous foretelling from God obtain. Indeed, as our chairman mentioned this afternoon, the higher critics of the Bible, the liberal theologians, the modernists sometimes, as we call them, Daniel is so wonderful that the only explanation they can give is that Daniel was written not by Daniel himself, but by somebody who lived centuries after Daniel. They say Daniel couldn't possibly have predicted with such detail all that happened in history, so that it must have been written much later, and it was a sort of wangle. They were looking back at what had happened and they incorporated it into a book and they called it Daniel, because Daniel occurs in the book, the stories about Daniel and so on. Well, that's a cheap and shabby get out, isn't it? And none of that would satisfy us, I'm sure. We believe that the infallible word coming from God really predicts, it foretells, and God, living in eternity, of course, can reveal to his servants what is going to happen afterwards. As Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, we read it this afternoon in chapter 2, the God of heaven is showing thee what shall come to pass hereafter. Now that is prediction, foretelling. And you and I stand with the fundamentalists, shall we call ourselves, though that term is open a little bit to question and is certainly despised, but we stand with those who accept the Bible as the infallible word, and we take Daniel at its face value, written by him, and that the Holy Spirit made Daniel one of those of whom Peter speaks in his epistle. Holy men who spake from God, who spake out of God, and they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of old spake from God and were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Rushed along, it's the word of a great wind driving you along. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were never carried away. And of course they spake that they simply didn't understand. And as Peter says in that valuable passage about the scriptures, no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, which means that these men, Daniel included, they didn't give their own interpretation of what God told them to say. They didn't say, now this is what God said to me and this is what I think it means. It wasn't according to their private interpretation at all. God told them what to say. The Holy Spirit allowed them inerrantly to reproduce what God had said. They didn't understand it. It was far beyond them. But they wrote down what God said. And here we have it in the infallible word translated into our mother tongue of English for all of us to have. So in this book of Daniel tonight, I want to share with you a little of the wonders of prophecy in this sense of foretelling, prediction. Now look, there's a fourfold criterion of genuine prediction, because of course prediction can be wangled. And now scholars, got your pencils ready, got your notebooks? Because I'm going to give you a fourfold criterion of genuine prediction, and you'll want to get them down. First of all, it must be beyond the possibility of coincidence. No coincidence. All know how to spell coincidence, don't you? No coincidence. The long arm of coincidence is responsible for many strange things. And our evidence must therefore be outside the range of coincidence. Secondly, genuine prophecy must be beyond the reach of anyone's calculation. No calculation. Astute forecasting of probabilities is known to us. Statesmen may be guided in their course of action by these means. They may be in possession of certain facts and have information of certain trends and tendencies as to be able to estimate what will happen. You will have heard of Adolf Hitler's magnum omnes, Mein Kampf. Well now, Hitler, before he came to power in Nazi Germany, he was in possession of certain facts and trends, and he very cleverly, he calculated what he was going to do. And but for the grace of God, he would have done far more than he did do. But you see, that was a matter of calculation. Now, genuine prophecy, foretelling, must be beyond the reach of anyone's calculation. No coincidence, one. No calculation, two. And three, it must be beyond the risk of collusion. No collusion. The prediction and its fulfillment must be too far apart for the man who prophesied to engineer the bringing of the prophecy to pass by anyone else. Those are the first three criteria of genuine prediction, the negative ones. No coincidence, no calculation, no collusion. The last is positive, and positively it must be clear, concise, and certain. In other words, there must be no ambiguity. When Croesus consulted the oracle at Delphi about his intended war on the Persians, he was told that he would destroy a great empire. This he naturally assumed to be the Persians against whom he was going to fight, but it actually meant his own empire. And when he made war on the Persians, he was ruined. Now you see, there was ambiguity in that prediction. But real prediction must be clear, concise, and certain. And not only must there be no ambiguity, but there must be definite detail. Seneca, for example, foretold that at some future time the mariner urging his ship through unknown seas would be the discoverer of new territories. Now, this can't be taken as a prediction of Columbus discovering America. It was too indefinite. Neither Columbus or America were specified, only a general guess. So you see, it must be clear, concise, and certain. Now, those are the four criteria of genuine prediction. No coincidence, no calculation, no collusion, but clear, concise, and certain. Now, if scriptural predictions can stand up to these four tests, the implication is absolutely certain, logically certain, that the scriptures must be the word of God. Only God can foretell events and circumstances of a distant future. Man, with all his wisdom, completely fails to do so. Man can't even forecast the weather. Now, you see, I'm beginning with this very stern and severe criterion of prediction. I'm setting my sights very high. And all that I'm going to say tonight from the book of Daniel will stand up to this fourfold test. Well now, let's begin where we were this afternoon. Let's begin in chapter 2. The chapter of the image. And I just want to go a little bit further than I did this afternoon, and then I'm going to dip into other chapters in Daniel and show you the telescope and how accurate it is in forecasting, prophesying the future leading up to the end time. We saw this afternoon that these four departments of Daniel's image in chapter 2 were all historically fulfilled. These four world empires actually took place in turn as they were forecast. Perhaps tonight I might give you the dates. You might be glad to take those down perhaps. And just to show you the historical accuracy of the prediction. Well, here are the dates. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's head of gold. The beginning of the times of the Gentiles, when Jerusalem was trodden down with Gentiles. Babylon, 606 to 538 BC. 68 years. 606 to 538. So make your notes look really impressive, won't you? Medo-Persia that followed, the breast and arms of silver, 538 to 331, 207 years, 538 to 331. Greece, the belly and thighs of copper, Greece 331 to 168, 163 years, 331 to 168. Rome, the iron legs, 168 BC to 637 AD, 805 years. This image was a six-footer. He had really long legs. Well now, those are the historic facts showing how clearly The history was predicted beforehand. Oh, but much more wonderful than that. You see, as I pointed out this afternoon in the second chapter of Daniel, Daniel talked about kingdoms. As we saw this afternoon, this image is a vision of kingdoms, not kings, and he said that the kingdoms in succession would be inferior. Chapter 2, verse 39, after thee, Nebuchadnezzar, shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of copper. And this is exactly what happened in history. We saw this afternoon that these elements, the gold and the silver and the copper and the iron, decrease in value. Gold the most precious, silver next, copper next, and iron next, and of course clay far beyond at the end. Now you see, as kingdoms, these successive world empires deteriorated. And I'm going to give you some big words to take down, but for you intelligent people, the technical terms will present no problem. Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch. His was an autocracy, autocracy, the rule of one. And that, you see, as far as kingship is concerned, is the highest form. These are all about kingdoms, the dominion of kings. And as we read, for example, in chapter 5, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, I've lost my reference. Easier to find it on my notes than to, bless my soul, where is it? Oh yes, here it is. Chapter 5, verse 19. See, Daniel is speaking to Belshazzar about his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. 5:19, look. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. Now that is autocracy. And as far as kingship is concerned, that is the highest form of it. Chairman Mao in China is an autocrat. Antichrist is going to be an autocrat. Well, the head of gold, you see, was an autocracy. Now, when we come in history to the Second World Empire, the arms and breasts of silver, the Medo-Persian regime, we find, you see, that that wasn't autocratic. That was oligarchic. Sorry about these words, but they are the only words there are. Oli, a few, garchic, again, the rule of a few. Now, you see, turn over to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we read in the first two verses, a lower form, an inferior form of kingship. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, see? Not one, but 120 now, who should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give account unto them, and the king should have no damage. Now this is an oligarchic form of rule, and it's inferior to the autocratic, do you see? The government by a few. When we come to Greece, Alexander the Great Empire and his successors, who we shall be taking intimate note of in a moment, when we come to Greece, the belly and thighs of copper, then you see we find that that form again was inferior to that of the Medes and Persians. And the Greek form of world government was Aristo, the nobility, and aristocracy is the rule of the nobles. And as we shall see in a moment, when Alexander the Great died, Greece was divided into four kingdoms, and four generals were elevated from the ranks of the commoners and invested with nobility, and they were the rulers of the world empire of Greece. We shall see the details of this in a moment. But you see, this is an inferior form of kingship from even the oligarchic form, as that in turn is from the autocracy. When we come to the iron legs of Rome, the Roman world empire that followed in history, we find that that was imperialistic, it was military, and it was ruthless. And you see, the Roman form of world government was, it was by popular military election, actually. It was, in a form, democracy, the form of the people. And through the military, they elected the Roman governors. And democracy, it's the best form of government, really, but you see, as kingship, it is inferior to aristocracy. So you see, as the values of the metals go steadily down through the image, so actually in history, even this detail is accurate, the form of kingship deteriorated as kingship. Now, this is very wonderful, and this is history written beforehand, but look, I can make it still more wonderful to you. When Nebuchadnezzar dreamed this vision of destiny, Persia was just a Babylonian satrapy. Greece, well, there were Hellenic states, but they were just a bunch of warring tribes. And as for Rome, it was a little tin pot village on the banks of the river Tiber in a place which came to be known as Italy. And yet here you see, to Nebuchadnezzar, in his day, in the 6th century before Christ, were given not only the course of world dominion in history, but details of it. When the world empires that were going to arise were hardly known. Now, only God can do this. And this is a tremendous encouragement to us to see how utterly accurate is the Word of God. And, of course, there's going to be one last form of world dominion under Antichrist, the man of sin. No other kingdom has come after Rome to control the world. Charlemagne in the 9th century attempted it and failed. Charles V of Germany in the 16th century. Philip of Spain in the 17th. Napoleon in the 19th. Adolf Hitler in the 20th. And now world communism is seeking to get it, and never will, but there will be one, the devil incarnate, who will achieve his dream and will rule the world, and more than that, be worshipped as God. And that's the feet and toes form of Gentile world dominion, which we are yet to see. Well, now, this is just a little bit of the wonder of prophecy. Now, I talked about telescopes just now. Let me speak about this microscopically. I put one lens in to show you a little of the details of this and the wonder of it. Now, I'm going to add one or two more lenses to the microscope and magnify the word a little bit more. Now, turn over in your Bibles to chapter 8. You're in chapter 6 now. Turn over to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, we are applying the telescope, if you like, or the microscope, if you will, to two of these parts of the image, the second and the third. The arms and breasts of silver and the belly and thighs of brass. Because chapter 8, have you all got that? And this is the sequel, you see, to chapter 2. Why not? Daniel 8, look. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. That was chapter 2, the image and the stone vision. And I saw in a vision. And you see, he specifies exactly where he was. He knew the circumstance, he knew the location of it. And he sort of adds to the authenticity of it in verse 2. It came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace. This was under the Persians, you see, which is in the province of Elam. I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Daniel says, I know exactly where I was at the time. See? It sort of shows that it was genuine. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. Now, before we start speculating on what this means, let's turn over to verse 20, and we are told exactly what it means. See? Gabriel, the angel, is telling Daniel exactly what it is, what it means. Verse 20, the ram which thou didst see having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. So immediately, you see, we are focusing attention now on the second division of the image, the breast and arms of silver, the Medo-Persians. I mean, that's absolutely clear, isn't it? And there can be no controversy about that. All right, well now, let's see what it is Daniel saw. Behold, there stood before the river, verse 3, a ram. See? Gabriel, the angel, is telling Daniel exactly what it is, what it means. Verse 20, the ram which thou didst see having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. So immediately, you see, we are focusing attention now on the second division of the image, the breast and arms of silver, the Medo-Persians. I mean, that's absolutely clear, isn't it? And there can be no controversy about that. All right, well now, let's see what it is Daniel saw. Behold, there stood before the river, verse 3, a ram. Why a ram? Well, because the ram was the national symbol of Persia. You'll find rams on coins and pillars of Persia. The Shah of Persia to this day wears a ring with a ram's head on it. And emperors wore ram's heads of gold. So the ram was the national symbol of Persia. But a ram which had two horns. Because you see, what followed the autocratic world empire of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon was a divided empire, a double empire, the Medes and the Persians. The laws of the Medes and Persians, which changeth not, you see, it was a double empire, world ruled by two peoples. So this is a ram with two horns. And the two horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Now what does that mean? The Medes had previously dominated the Persians, but Cyrus reversed this. The two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Now, history proves that that was absolutely true. Accurate to the last detail, Darius the Mede was a lesser power than his successor, Cyrus the Persian. Even that little detail, you see, is brought out here in chapter 8. This is the marvel of prediction. Aren't you getting excited at this? Oh, but wait a minute, we've only just started. Verse 4. And I saw the ram pushing westward. The word is butting. Ever seen a ram butt? Well, you get out of his way. He'll make a mess of you if you don't. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. For 200 years the Medo-Persians ruthlessly overran the world. Now, they're still great. See, we're still in the breast and arms of silver. We're still in the world dominion of the Medes and the Persians. The Persians now having taken over the superiority over the Medes. But something else happens. Look at verse 5. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west. Oh, well, now watch this. Don't speculate. Turn to verse 21 and see exactly what it is. This is the angel's interpretation. Verse 21, look. And a rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Well, so, verse 5, I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west. Now, west of Jerusalem. I told you this afternoon that all prophecy is centered at Jerusalem. Now, the Medes and the Persians, they came from the east of Jerusalem. And most of Jerusalem's enemies have come from the east or from the north. Now, you see, there is coming someone from the west. And obviously, Greece is west of Jerusalem. A he-goat from the west. Why a goat? Rams for the Persians and the Medes, yes, but why a goat? Well, you historical wallers, you know the answer to that. The goat, as you would expect me to tell you, the goat was the national symbol of Greece. And you know why? The first Greek colonists, they got a bit lost, and they consulted an oracle, and the oracle said, follow the goat that you will meet. And where the goat takes you, build your colony. And the oracle was right, and they found a goat. Most goats are tethered and not allowed to go free, but this was no ordinary goat, and they followed this goat, and where the goat led them, they settled down and built their colony. And the goat wasn't a silly goat, because obviously he led them to the right place, and it worked out very well, so that they made the goat their national symbol, and it is still to this day. And they called their city that they built there Egrae, which means goat city. And you geography wallers immediately realize that the waters around the land of Greece to this day is called what? The Goat Sea, the Aegean Sea. Well, exactly, you see, this is the goat. The he-goat from the west. On the face of the whole earth, and touch not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn, a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Now this refers to Alexander the Great. We are told so in verse 21. And Alexander the Great, you couldn't see his heels for dust. Adolf Hitler overran the continent of Europe in breathless speed, as some of us remember to our cost. Alexander the Great, he was noted for the speed of his conquest. And you see, it's put graphically here, this goat touched not the ground. And the conspicuous horn between his eyes is obviously the first king. Young Alexander was king of Greece at 20. One of the most brilliant boys in all history. One of the great military leaders of all history. But you see, we haven't come really to the world empire of Greece yet.
The ram is still waxing great. All right, but read on. Verse 6. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And you see, what history tells us is this, that when Alexander came to power, he and some of his generals consulted together, and they said, look here, we'll take it out of those blighters, the Persians. Because the Persians had dealt very ruthlessly and atrociously with some of the scattered Greek units. They'd really treated them abominably. And Alexander said to his generals, and they agreed with him, right, we'll take it out on these Persians. We'll show them. We'll kick the pants off them. Well, he may not have said those actual words, but I mean, you understand the expression. He would talk something like that, being a military man. Don't you use that expression here, sir?
Purely English.
Purely English. I do beg your pardon, I've lapsed for a moment into sheer American. I'm very sorry. Wow. Well, forget the pants bit. But they really did kick these Persians. And you see what it says in verse 7. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. And this refers, you see, to the increasing revenge by Alexander the Greek on these Medes and Persians. And, of course, the decisive battle in 331 BC, which brought to an end the Medo-Persian regime, was the decisive battle of Arbela, A-R-B-E-L-A, when Persian supremacy had to give way to Greek. But you see, what Daniel was told here by the angel Gabriel was fulfilled in history in these details. But more is to come. Therefore, verse 8, the he-goat waxed very great. It refers to the vast extent of young Alexander's conquests. As I mentioned this afternoon, Alexander, he wept because he'd no more nations to conquer. But look, verse 8. When he was strong, the great horn was broken. And you see, Alexander, in the early years of 32, early days of of 32, died of fever. And this brilliant world ruler, this young commander, died. The great horn was broken. And for it, that is to say, instead of it, came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Now, look at verse 22 for the angel's interpretation of this. Now that being broken, the first king, you see, Alexander, whereas four stood up instead of it, for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And that's precisely and exactly what happened. As I've already indicated to you, when young Alexander died so prematurely, the rule of the Grecian world empire was divided into the four quarters of the compass, and these four quarters were governed by four generals raised out of the ranks and made into the nobility, and they ruled Alexander's empire. But Greece was never so strong as under young Alexander. And this happened exactly, you see. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, and so on.
And as verse 22 tells us, it was never in his power. Now all this came true. It's the details that are so impressive, which is the wonder of prediction. But okay, you're very patient, but I won't overtax your patience very much longer. But can you bear to go on just a wee bit longer? Well, now look. And out of one of them, verse 9, out of one of them, by the way, all that I've been saying to you up till now is again elaborated in chapter 11, and a few more lenses are added to the microscope in chapter 11. But come to verse 9 of chapter 8. And out of one of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Out of one of those quarters of the Greek world empire, overseen by one of the nobility, you see, one of the generals, out of one of them came forth a little horn, waxed exceeding great south, east, and toward the pleasant land. I love the way the Bible refers to the promised land. Literally, this is not the pleasant land, literally the glory of gems. It's like Shakespeare speaks of our little tight island of England, you know, a gem set in the silver sea, and so on. Well, toward the pleasant land, this is bringing us to Israel. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts as the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Now this again is elaborated in chapter 11. This, you see, refers to Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek tyrant in the time of the Maccabees, between the Testaments. Those latter verses of Hebrews 11 about escaping the edge of the sword and so on, sawn in sunder, destitute, afflicted, tormented, that takes us into the between the Testament period, the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. And it was under Judas Maccabeus, I mentioned his name this afternoon, that Antiochus Epiphanes turned in such fury against the Jews. And he had the daily offerings in the temple at Jerusalem closed down, and he did a dreadful thing. He sacrificed a sow in the most holy place in the temple at Jerusalem. And of course, that was the utmost indignity to the Jews and to their God, Jehovah. And it says here in verse 12 that it was by reason of transgression, it was because of the Israelites had turned away from the Lord God, and their temple services have become unspiritual and unbiblical and so on. It cast down the truth to the ground, it practiced and prospered. So that refers to that ugly tyrant from Greece in the days of the Maccabees. Well, now, I've said enough, haven't I, along this line, to show you the marvel of prophecy and how in this book of Daniel it's all brought out so clearly and wonderfully. For you Bible students, this little horn in chapter 8 is not the same little horn that we read about in chapter 7. Chapter 7, as I understand it, and I call the chapter 7 in my little book, Focus on the Feet. The usual interpretation of chapter 7, as I point out in my book, really doesn't hold water. It's like a sieve, it's full of holes.
And I believe chapter 7 is not a resume of chapter 2, but it focuses attention on the feet. And the little horn of chapter 7 is not the same as the little horn in chapter 8, but the one is a forecast of the other. Now here, you see, we find one of the principles of Bible prediction. So often, when the Bible foretells the future, it has a double fulfillment. Immediately you will think of Joel, which Peter said was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, and indeed it was. But then, just as obviously, part of that same prophecy in the book of Joel is yet to be fulfilled at the Lord's return. The day of Pentecost was a partial fulfillment of it. The Lord's return will be the final fulfillment of it. Now, so it is very wonderfully here. And you see, up to now, we've been dealing with Persia and the Medes, Greece under Alexander and his successors to Antiochus Epiphanes in the time of the Maccabees, in the apocryphal times in the Bible. Now, at verse 17, we find introduced a very well-known Bible formula. Look at verse 17. Understand, O Son of Man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. At the time of the end. Now, the end time always means, in the Bible, the times heading up immediately to the second coming of our Lord. The last times of this present age. So, this is at the time of the end shall be the vision, at the time of the consummation. Then again you see in verse 19, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. The last end, you see, pointing beyond what has happened in history to something that is yet to be. For at the time appointed the end shall be. And the Revised Version helps us very much in that closing sentence in verse 19. For it belongeth to the appointed time of the end. And then yet once again, verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full. Now that refers to the great tribulation under the man of sin, when all human guilt before God, all man's rebellion against God is headed up and comes to a head, and all God can do is to pour out his righteous judgments upon them. See, in the latter times, when the transgressors are come to the full. So the latter part of this chapter 8 points beyond history that we've surveyed to the last days. But you see, the point is this, and it's brought out again in chapter 11. This ugly despot of yesterday, Antiochus Epiphanes, this Greek tyrant, is the nearest approach Scripture can give to us of what Antichrist is going to be. And Antichrist in the Great Tribulation will be as near to Antiochus Epiphanes as you can possibly get. So that there again, you see, the Holy Spirit takes a character in history and says, now, what is yet to come will be like that. And again, this is amplified in chapter 11. And you see, this refers not to Antiochus in the past, but to Antichrist in the future. Now, this is brought out quite clearly in verse 26. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. But again, the Revised Version is helpful. For it belongeth to many days to come. Now, this is what the Bible is all about. First of all, in our study tonight, we are presented with the sheer miracle of foretelling, of prediction. And then we are taken right on to the times of the end. And we are shown from history what is yet to come upon this poor world when the Superman, Antichrist, gets control of the whole world and is worshipped as God. In chapter 11 you see Antiochus Epiphanes again, and then you see how he is fulfilled in Antichrist. And the verses I read at the end of chapter 11 refer not to Antiochus, he's only the shadow, but to Antichrist. And I purposely went on to read the first verses of chapter 12, which unmistakably points to the Great Tribulation. And you see, we've got our Saviour's vindication of this. Because in Matthew 24, when our Lord was surveying his second coming, he told about the Great Tribulation, a time of trouble such as never was since the foundation of the world, never would be again. And he said, one of the signs that the tribulation is upon you is when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And that's this. We shall see it again in chapter 9. And Antichrist is going to do even worse than Antiochus Epiphanes did in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem during between the two stages of the Lord's appearing. He's going to break his truce with the Jews. He's going to close down the temple services, and worse, even worse than sacrificing a pig in the Holy of Holies, he's going to set up an image of himself to take the place of the Shekinah glory of Jehovah in the Holy of Holies in the temple at Jerusalem. And you see, Antiochus in past history is a dreadful foretaste of that. So that our Lord points to the fulfillment of all this which is yet to come in the time of the Great Tribulation. And having said all that about the wonder of the Word of God tonight, I just want to make one very simple but very earnest application of this. And it is this. You've simply got to take your Bible more seriously. It's the Word of God. It bears the stamp of God upon it. It's the infallible Word. It's God speaking to you. It's the Word of God to your heart in your own mother tongue. Men and women, we've got to take our Bibles more seriously. The way we do despite to the Bible is absolutely shameful. The way we discredit the Word of God by our disobedience of it. The way we just obey the things that are convenient and forget the precepts that would really cost us something. I say to you tonight, in view of this miracle of prophecy, as illustrated in the book of Daniel, take your Bible more seriously. It's God's Word. And it's one of the books that are going to be opened at the judgment seat of Christ, and from which you will be adjudicated by your Lord in that day when you stand before Him. It's not only the Bible that's going to judge the unconverted at the great white throne. Our Bibles will be used by our Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. I beg of you, take your Bibles more seriously. And one way, of course, in which we can do that is to give the Lord Jesus his rightful place. I've ended up tonight with Antichrist, the false king, the Superman, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the very quintessence of human pride and rebellion against God, the devil incarnate, Antichrist. I want to leave you with God's man, the real king, the one whose right it is to reign over this world, the one who is going to have the government on his shoulder, the shoulder that once carried the cross for our redemption. Jesus, God's man, the rightful king. You see, if you're really taking your Bible seriously, you'll give to Jesus in your heart the place God has given him in heaven. When Jesus ascended, God gave him the throne. God crowned him. When God sends his Son back to this world, God is going to give him the throne of this world. The kingdoms of this world shall become the world kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign. And if you really take your Bible seriously, one thing perhaps above all others it will cause you to do is to give in your heart the place God has given Jesus in heaven. Is he really your king? Is he ruling over you? Is he really in control? Are you really his subject? Is all the best of kingliness represented in Jesus, the fairest among 10,000, the deepest and highest aspiration of your heart, to be really under the kingship of Jesus Christ? He's coming to be king of the world, but he wants to be king now. In your hearts enthrone him. There let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Crown him as your captain in temptation's hour. Let his will enfold you in its life and power. Oh, that Jesus might be really king in every born-again believer here, taking the Bible seriously, seeking to live under his rule, moment by moment. And I charge you, and so much the more, as you see approaching the day.